Take your Bibles, if you will, please. Luke chapter 10 tonight. Luke chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 25 through 29. Luke chapter 10, starting verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? He answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? We'll speak tonight on the importance of parables. The importance of parables. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather together with your people in your house, be able to sing praises to you, for truly you are worthy. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. We pray that you would meet with us now, that you would make this study profitable. Lord, that we would learn what you'd have us to learn tonight. We pray that you would just move in our midst, work in our hearts, glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. We're still dealing with matters of the kingdom, both with the kingdom that Israel rejected, and then also with the kingdom that is to come, the kingdom that one day Christ will set up, a literal thousand-year reign on this earth. And if you're saved tonight, you're going to be a part of that. And so it behooves us to know a little bit about that. Years ago, when I was a youth director, there was a lady, one of the teenagers that came to our church. His parents didn't come, but his mom was a very interesting lady. She was a very gifted pianist and very accomplished in some things. And she would travel every year to a different country. And prior to going to that country, she would try to get at least a working knowledge of the language so she could kind of see her way around and be able to order off the menu and be able to interact with people. And she wanted to know more about the country. And so she would devote that year to finding out more about that country and being able to speak their language at least a little bit. And that was just for like a two-week vacation. And we're going to be 1,000 years in the kingdom of Christ. We're going to be 1,000 years experiencing the greatness of the kingdom. And so we're spending some time with that. And one of the things that will help us to understand the kingdom is to understand the kingdom parables. And so we want to make our way to that eventually. Exactly what was he teaching with those parables? What can we learn from it? What can we apply to our lives even now? So a major source of understanding along those lines of what the kingdom's going to be like are some of the parables. Some of the parables were geared to that day. Some were geared to the kingdom time. But a major part of the gospels is the parables. As you read through the gospels, you're going to come across parable after parable. A major part of the teaching of Jesus is the parables. So understanding them will help us to understand a lot of other things in the Bible that are important for us to know. We looked last time at how Jesus used parables strategically, both to convey truth and sometimes to cover truth, to reveal truth and to conceal truth, depending on his audience, with some of his parables. Now, not all of them. We'll see some of the parables were intended to teach everybody there, but sometimes they were geared that those that had already closed their hearts and blinded their minds would be further blinded. The Bible teaches that. To those whose motives and hearts were wrong, sometimes the Lord would further harden their hearts. He would not cast his pearls before swine, as it were. There were people in Jesus' day who were a lot like those in Isaiah's day. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, he says, Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book. So something very noteworthy is being spoken of here, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Something so noteworthy, he says, write this down that everybody would have a record of it. What was it? Verse 9, that this is a rebellious people. Children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Now, interesting, because these were people that would have claimed to be followers of God, But they really wouldn't hear the message from God. So God says, write it down. This is significant. These are people that would come and draw nigh with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They really don't want to hear the law of God. They've closed themselves off from that. In verse 10, he says, which say to the seers or the prophets, see not. To the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. We don't really want to hear the truth if the truth is harsh. We'd rather feel good about ourselves. We'd rather you flatter us. An incredible response, to tell you the truth, gets you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't really want to hear about a holy God. We don't want to hear about his righteous demands. We'd really rather feel good about ourselves. Power of positive thinking and an uplifting, encouraging message. Now, many feel that way who would never actually say that out loud, but they will gravitate to people that will help them feel better about themselves rather than be convicted about themselves. And so this is not an unusual phenomenon. What made it unusual probably in Isaiah's day was that they would be very overt and outspoken in that. Like those in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah chapter 6, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Ask for the old paths? No, we want something new. We want something different. We want something cutting edge. We want to go forward here. We don't really want the old paths. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. We're not going to listen. We don't want to be warned. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Verse 10, he says, to whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. I really don't want to be brought face to face with the truth. I read you some of Joel Osteen's book, his blessings pronounced on his readers. And people like that. And people will gravitate to that, even though it's nonsense. They like it. They want to feel better about themselves. They want to feel good. And they're far more interested in the physical than the spiritual. And so Jesus knew all along what was in people's hearts. And Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew their hearts. And so even in the hearts of those shouting praises to him along the route of his triumphal entry, it's called his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it was a triumphal entry in appearance only. It was not really a triumphal entry in reality. Triumphal entry in that Jesus came to lay down his life. This was not a good plan gone bad. But the triumphal entry of everybody shouting Hosanna to the Son of David and Hosanna to the highest and all of that is, oh, a triumphal entry. Well, how did their hearts change in just a matter of hours? And please don't miss this. Their hearts didn't change. Their hearts were revealed. Their hearts didn't change, even though their response did. Jesus knew their hearts. They were interested in Jesus only in regards to what he could do for them or would do for them physically. And so the cries of Hosanna, save us now, they meant physically. That's what they wanted. They believed that he would. They believed that he was the promised Messiah. They believed that he was the great deliverer. They believed that it was only a matter of time before he would rise up and overthrow Rome. And so as he's coming into the city and the crowd is ecstatic and there's great commotion in the city and there's electricity in the air, and they're thinking, maybe, just maybe, this is it. Maybe this will be the time at this high holy feast where Jesus will rise up and he'll conquer. The son of David, David the mighty warrior king, and here his greater son is here, and they're all excited. Well, what changed their opinion? After the quote-unquote triumphal entry, prior to them crying out for him to be crucified, he was arrested. Well, they didn't see that coming. He was bound. He was mocked. He was smitten. He was struck on the face. He was blindfolded. He had many things spoken blasphemously against him. He was falsely accused by many. He was spit on, including in his face. He was spit on in his face. He was denied by Peter, who cursed and swore, one of his own disciples. He was forsaken at one point by all the disciples. He was slapped, struck with the palms of their hands. And the multitude concluded, "I don't think he can deliver us from the Romans. Look at him now. A beaten down man. And he just takes it. He doesn't even do anything. He's not retaliating against, he's not even answering his critics. I don't think he's going to be the great conqueror. David, the king from ancient times, he'd have never put up with that. And this Jesus, he looks weak. He looks like he's completely defeated." And so they had no more interest in him. No more interest in this Jesus. And so when you come down after the year of popularity, prior to the crucifixion, prior to all of that, Jesus' teaching markedly changed. And so for that last year, he spoke almost exclusively in parables. So as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, he's about to be crucified. The crowd is all excited. Jesus wasn't. It wasn't parade wave to everybody and thumbs up and yes, this is great. He knew he was coming now to die. The crowd did not see that coming at all. They were going to be gravely disappointed in this one that they thought would overthrow him. Overthrow Rome. Matthew 27 says, they that passed by reviled him. This is as he's on the cross, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now they're going to throw his own words back at him. You see, when he gave those words and he had just cleanse the temple, and he says, "Destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up." They don't understand he's talking about his body. They think he's talking about the temple. They've seen him go in and cleanse the temple, and they think, hey, this is the one. He can build this temple in 3 days. 40 and 6 years was this temple builded. Wow, in building, and he's going to do that. And so, but now he's on the cross. They're saying, hey, you could build the temple in 3 days. Well, hey, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? The religious crowd, the people, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others." It's all a mock. It's a jeer. "Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." It's all a joke now. It's all jest. This didn't catch Jesus off guard. He knew that the crowd would turn. And so his teaching changed. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God," we looked at this passage this morning, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." those that had been given the truth, those that knew the truth. But the Greek word literally means to hold down or suppress, to withhold. They had every opportunity to accept, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If anybody was without excuse, it was the nation of Israel. And Paul would outline in the book of Romans how much they had been given. They had been given the prophets. They had been given the law, the word of God. They'd been given the great heritage. They had less excuse than anybody. And yet they rejected it. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And for Israel, even in their seeking after the Messiah, even in their quote-unquote seeking after God, it was a God of their own making, a God of their own imagination, a God that would do what they wanted done. They weren't interested in the true and living God, the holy God. They were still like those in Isaiah's day, those in Jeremiah's day, caused the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear about a righteous God. We want a deliverer. We want a God that's going to help us. And so they rejected the truth. There's a high price to pay when mankind rejects the truth. We read in the tribulation time, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. You don't often find God and the devil working to the same end. But in the time of tribulation, those that have rejected the truth, God will send them strong delusion. The devil, the great deceiver, will deceive them, and God will send them strong delusion. There's no hope for men then. Not for those people, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, Ephesians 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The blindness of their heart. And so, man, we don't know how many times we can reject the truth. We don't know how many times we can reject God. And God finally says, okay, you've rejected me one last time. He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Don't always assume God will work in your heart. If you're here tonight, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, don't assume you'll keep having opportunities and you'll be able to pick the day and the time and one day, okay, I'll get saved, but not today, not this week, not this month, not even this year, but I will eventually. Don't assume you're going to have that opportunity. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you're not living for God, don't assume that you can just pick, well, in a couple months, yeah, I got some things I want to do first, but I'm going to eventually get right with God. You don't know that. You don't know that you'll have more opportunities. And so because of the hardness of their hearts, Jesus increasingly spoke in parables. Sometimes the parables were lost on the religious leaders, and sometimes they got the point. Sometimes they might not have fully gotten the point, but they understood enough to comprehend that they were the subject of the parable. Matthew 21, Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, and let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Oftentimes you'll see Jesus teaches a parable. At the end, he either gives the application or he asks a question where they are going to make their own application. So he tells this parable, and when the Lord, the owner, the master of the vineyard comes, what is he going to do to these husbandmen? They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season." And Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. So they said, "You know what, I think we're the villains in this story. I'm not sure all the application, but I think he's talking about us." The common people heard him gladly at this point. The religious crowd said, I don't think I like the direction these parables are going. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. You see, at that point, there wasn't much the religious crowd could do. They're angry. They're going to grow increasingly angry. They want to lay hands on him. They want to shut him up. But not right now. They can't. There's still some popularity with the people, and it's probably not going to go over well. Beyond the initial story of a parable always lay a deeper meaning. And so as you read through, as you go through the Gospels, you read through the parables. There's parables elsewhere in the Bible, but the overwhelming majority of what we think of as parables are in the Gospels. So Jesus would bring a lot of items into his stories: the salt and light and a city on a hill and a lamp and sheep and wolves and prisons and thrones and judges and adversaries and heroes and villains and birds and moats and thieves and workmen and rocks and thorns and thistles. And he brought in a lot of common things: grapes and figs and trees and wind and all of that, pearls and dogs and swine, and things that they could understand, things that they could relate to. He talked about darkness and doors and eyes and lilies and bread and fire and sand and rock and all of those things. And sometimes the item mentioned in a parable was a main part of the story. Sometimes it was just a verbal prop, if you will, in the story to bring out yet another point. And so it's important as you read through a parable to really try to discern what is the main point. And sometimes don't get so hung up on the details. As we said, the parable doesn't always walk on all fours. And you can read a whole lot into one of the props of the story, and that's not the intention of the story. That's not the direction. Oftentimes, quite often, Jesus would tell a parable to answer a question. Rather than just answer the question directly, he would tell a parable with the idea that his hearers would supply the answer themselves. They would come up with the answer. The answer would become logical as they followed along with the story. Some of the best known of Jesus' parables were just simply story answers to a question. If you look at our text, we're given insightful commentary here. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him." So thanks to that commentary, we can know here's not a legitimate questioner. Here's not someone coming with a question where they really want an answer. They're trying to trap him. They're hoping to trap him in his words. They're hoping to get him to say something that'll turn the populace against him, have some words where they can use that against him. They can twist it. They're going to try to get him to say something that would go against the Mosaic law, because the people, the common people who still would hear him gladly, they place great credence in the Mosaic law. If they can get Jesus to speak against that law, Hey, they might be able to sway some people. And so a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This would seem to be a sincere questioner. This would seem to be someone who is seeking to know, hey, what can I do to inherit eternal life? That's not really the motive for his question. Why did he ask? Jesus would say in verse 26, he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answered, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." Why did Jesus say that? Why did he answer in that way? He's not going to get pulled into this trap, not right now. Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our teacher, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by" what? Faith. Nobody can actually be justified by the law because we're all lawbreakers. Now, if you could live perfectly and never break the law, you might have a case. The whole purpose of the law wasn't so that we could keep it. The purpose of the law was we would break it. It wasn't given to help us. It was given to show us how helpless we are. It wasn't given to save us. It was given to show us we need saving. And so the law was our teacher. What's it teach us? We can't possibly keep it. You try to keep it, you're going to break it. But it was given that we might be justified by faith. The next verse says, "But after that faith is come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law in the sense that they were under the law in the Old Testament before Jesus came. We're no longer under the law in that manner. In fact, Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law," those that would try to keep the Ten Commandments, those that would try to keep the law, "are under the curse." They're under a curse. "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And so even as this lawyer is trying to tempt Jesus and try to draw him down a path with his line of questioning to try to trap him in his words, Jesus isn't going to fall for the trap. He's going to affirm the validity of the law, the necessity of the law. But we know James would say, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." So there's no hope for any of us to try to keep the law to go to heaven. There's no hope. You can't possibly do it. You can't possibly get there. And if you know your Bible, you know that that's taught in hundreds and hundreds of verses. But there are tens of millions of people in this country that think that's the way you go to heaven. They think that's the way you would go to heaven and be a good person. Go to church. Be religious. If your good works outweigh your bad and so on. But the Bible says you want to go that way, you can't have any offense against the law. Well, good luck with that. Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Why? What does the law do? It convicts us. Brings us conviction. Romans 3 says that very clearly, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so Jesus would stand before the religious crowd, a crowd that would have said that they were followers of the law. They held Moses in high esteem. In fact, they would say to Jesus, we're Moses' disciple. They say to others, you're Jesus' disciple? We're Moses' disciple. We follow Moses. And Jesus would point out in John chapter 5, you don't really follow Moses. If you followed Moses, you'd believe my words, for he wrote of me. In John 7, he stands before a crowd. John 7:19 said, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law." To the religious crowd, you can't keep the law. And so when this lawyer comes and he's saying, "Oh, how can I have eternal life?" Jesus knows he's not sincere. Jesus knows it's just an attempted trap. He knows the man's heart. He knows why he's coming. And so look again at our text. Once again, we're given insightful commentary. Luke chapter 10, verse 29. "But he, willing to justify himself." That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted. He wanted to establish himself. He thinks he's fine. He's not really sincerely seeking how to go to heaven. He thinks he's on his way. And he wants to look smart with all of his friends. He wants to trap Jesus, to be the one that entangles him in his talk. He wants to justify himself. And so we have great commentary here from Luke. He, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" All of that leads into one of the most famous parables in the Bible, and everywhere else for that matter. So now you come to Luke chapter 10, the next verse, verse 30, Jesus answering said. So he's going to answer this man's question in a way that this man does not expect. He's already answered his first question in a way this man could not anticipate. Now he's going to say, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. And by the way, this is not going to endear Jesus to the religious crowd, because the villains in the story are the religious crowd, the leaders. But a certain Samaritan, they hated Samaritans. They despised Samaritans. They wouldn't go through Samaria because Samaria would defile them. For the most religious of the Jews, when the wind was blowing from Samaria, they would actually put on their masks. Early COVID. They would wear masks. They would cover their mouths because they could not breathe the dust from Samaria. It was defiled. You remember when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, she was amazed. How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask to drink of me, a Samaritan? When the disciples came back from the city, they were amazed that Jesus talked to her. A proper Jew, when he's going from the lower regions of Judea to Upper Galilee, would literally go hours out of his way so as to not go through Samaria. He didn't want to go through Samaria. He didn't want to be defiled. Didn't want to experience any of that. He would go many, many hours out of his way. I remember growing up when we were going somewhere. I can't remember where it was, but the straightest course of direction would have been to go through Las Vegas. My dad didn't want to go through Las Vegas, so we went hours out of the way to avoid going through Las Vegas. Well, that's how they treated Samaria. And so Jesus is telling this story, and you have a priest and you have a Levite, and they want nothing to do with this guy that's been half dead. And then Jesus says, but a certain Samaritan, their blood pressure would have been rising. This guy's trying to trap Jesus in his talk, and Jesus is going to tell him a parable that's going to make them incensed. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And so a Samaritan is going to be the hero of this story. And then Jesus ends his parable. He says, which now of these three? You have a priest, you have a Levite, you have a Samaritan. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? It's a parable that answers the question by asking a question. So Jesus turns his question back on him. Remember, he wanted to justify himself. He, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. He wasn't happy to give that answer, but the answer was obvious. He that showed mercy on him then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. And Jesus used this parable to reveal this man's heart and to show his duplicity. And so Jesus oftentimes would teach in this manner. He would answer questions in this manner to expose hearts, to reveal truth, and yes, sometimes to conceal truth. Stories are easier to remember and make more of a lasting impact. And so even to this day, we have good Samaritan laws from this parable. If Jesus would have just answered the question straightforward, we wouldn't have good Samaritan laws. We might have laws, but they wouldn't be named good Samaritan laws. But in all 50 states, we have what are called good Samaritan laws. That's what they call them. And that is, in essence, if you try to help somebody that assist him, he's wounded or he's in danger, you try to help him, and then later, let's say the guy dies or your help wasn't that great and something happens, he can't sue you. That's what the law is. You're protected. You aid somebody. You assist him. And maybe you throw him in your car. You rush him to the hospital. And you get in a wreck on the way and the guy dies. Well, his relatives can't sue you. It's called Good Samaritan laws. They have those in the Philippines. Good Samaritan laws. They have them in China even. Good Samaritan laws. They also, by the way, have bad Samaritan laws. Did you know that? They have what are called bad Samaritan laws. Three states have bad Samaritan laws that state that it's your duty to assist. If you come across a scene, you need to do something to help somebody that's in trouble. And so if you live in Minnesota, Rhode Island, or Vermont, they're bad Samaritan laws. Hawaii, Washington, and Wisconsin have bad Samaritan laws. That's what they're called, that you have a duty to report. So if you see somebody that's hurting and you don't call 911, then you can be held legally liable because you didn't do what you could to help. So... But if Jesus had answered this man, said, well, anybody you come in contact with could in some ways be considered your neighbor, it would not have had the same impact. Not then, and certainly not 2,000 years later. Would not have had the same impact. The impact is measured by the fact that most people probably aren't even aware of the original question. They just know the parable, the story of the Good Samaritan. They don't even necessarily know what occasioned it. That's kind of lost in everything. But they know the parable. They know the answer. Here's another example. This parable wasn't given in order to answer a question, but in order to comment on a request. Luke 12:13, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Again, notice that his interest in Jesus is only in the physical realm. He's not coming to Jesus, God in the flesh, the Messiah, to ask for anything spiritual. It's physical. His brother evidently had taken the entire inheritance, and he thought it should be divided equally. So he's coming to Jesus to just simply straighten out this financial situation. That's what he wants. And so Jesus rebukes him. And then ultimately we'll tell another parable. Jesus, in verse 14, he said unto him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I didn't come to be a judge and straighten out finances. That's not why I'm here. That's all that man wanted him for, though. And so, who made me a judge? And then, first the question, and then secondly, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So Jesus first says, I didn't come to be a judge. I didn't come to divide up estates. That's not why I'm here. But you need to be careful, take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Your whole interest right now is physical instead of spiritual. But your life doesn't consist of the important things of life, the major things in life, don't consist of the abundance of the things that you have. You're interested in getting more money. You're interested in getting the inheritance. You're not interested in spiritual things. And then he tells them a parable. He spake a parable unto them. Those that had gathered when this man had come up, asked the question. Jesus rebukes him, asks him a question, rebukes him. And now he's going to tell a parable for the benefit of this man and for the benefit of everybody that's witnessed this. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And so Jesus is telling them this story. And it all comes to a sudden dramatic end. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So you have a story. The boy, it seems like, hey, this guy's living the American dream. His businesses are expanding. He's going to retire young. He's going to live it up. And boy, a lot of people back then or today, they can relate to that. That's their goal. That's their dream. That's their desire. But God came and interrupted the plans. Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. And guess what? You're going to leave it all behind. who shall those things be which thou hast provided? You're going to leave it all behind. That was the frustration of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. I've gotten all this. I'm going to leave it behind. And who knoweth whether the people that get it will be wise or foolish with it. It caused him great consternation. And then Jesus gives the application of the parable. Verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then you have a more specific application for his disciples. Verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, in light of all of that, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat. The body is more than raiment. There's more to life than just the material things, the physical things. And he goes on, and you know the passage from Matthew 6 as well. Consider the ravens. Rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And fully one-fourth of Jesus' recorded words are parables. And there's a lot there we can learn from them. There are a lot of applicable stories. And even just the two we looked at tonight, and we're out of time, but the two we looked at tonight, the parable of the Good Samaritan, who's my neighbor? You have a lot more neighbors than you know tonight. So there's a guy that lives here, a guy that lives here, a guy that lives behind me. No, you have a lot of neighbors. You're going to have encounters. They're not chance encounters. They're no accidents with God. God will bring people across your path. Maybe you can meet their physical needs, and maybe through that meet their spiritual needs. Or maybe just God intends you to just meet their spiritual needs. Your neighbors are whoever you run across, whoever God brings across your path. That's your neighbor. Not just the guy that lives in close physical proximity to you. How aware are we of the opportunities we have to interact with people, to try to be a blessing, to give a track, invite to church, say a kind word, just speak to them, just say something. I was filling up my car the other day with gas, and the guy at the next pump was grumbling about the gas prices. Oh, man, I have, $75 to fill you. And so we have that track. This is, you're absolutely incredible, I think is what it says. And so I said, hey, this will help you have a better day. Oh, okay, thank you. We have those opportunities all the time. All the time. Where we interact with people. Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? It's not just the guy that lives on the right side and the left side of your house. It's not just the person that lives upstairs in your apartment building. You're going to run across people all the time. When God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, doesn't just mean the people that live right beside you. He says, oh good, I live at the end of a street, there's nobody around me. No, that's not what it means. you're going to come across, who's my neighbor? The Good Samaritan's neighbor was a guy he'd never met before, but their paths crossed. When your paths cross with other people, why is that? Why is that? Is there maybe an eternal God that wants you to let your light shine? That they might know the truth? In Titus, we're told that the women can so live that the word of God is not blasphemed. The employer can so live that the word of God and the gospel of God is adorned. Are we doing that? Are we concerned with our neighbor? You have a lot of neighbors. A lot of neighbors. How are we letting our light shine? And then here, this other parable, it's not just about a rich man. I said, I don't have much money tonight. It's about our priorities. What are we living for? What do we value? What's important to us? And we can have all of our plans laid out, but sometime, someday, some night, the death angel comes for all of us if the Lord tarries his coming. Are we so living that if that was tonight, it's okay? If the Lord comes back tonight, it's okay? Are we living in that manner? What's important? What are our priorities? Is it all business and money and things and possessions and acquiring? And Jesus gives the application to the parable, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Are we rich toward God? Or are we just primarily rich towards ourselves? Is our focus on ourselves? And so these parables told 2,000 years ago are applicable today. They're relevant today. It's easy to look at them and interpret them in that time frame and in that context. And boy, he really put the Pharisees in their place. And boy, he really told him. But there's lessons for us. There's application to us. What's important to us? When Jesus told those stories, they're eternal stories that live on to this day, if we'll take the time to consider them. It's easy to say, oh yeah, that silly rich man that tore down his barns. But we can do the same thing on our own level. Oh, that good Samaritan, that was good for him, that's good for him. That bad priest, bad Levite. But how many times do we pass by and don't even notice? Maybe they're not physically in trouble. But almost everybody you meet tomorrow spiritually is in trouble. And they're not half dead. They're dead spiritually. Dead in trespasses and sins. We have the life-giving gospel that can make a difference in a man's eternal soul. Who is my neighbor? You have a lot more than you thought. You have a lot of neighbors. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. How much love do we manifest on an average day? An average week. We can interact with somebody, not even off from a track. We can work side by side with some guy and never open our mouths and shed the gospel. Who's my neighbor? That's your neighbor. That's your neighbor. I'm to love my neighbor as myself? Yeah. Pretty high command. Pretty high calling. But the parables of Jesus are just as relevant today for you and for me as they were 2,000 years ago. Lord, help us as we look at your word, that it would be real in our lives, that we would live in light of it. Lord, help us to be willing to examine our own hearts, how far short we fall of what you've asked us to do, to be ambassadors, representatives, to love other people. God, I pray that we'd be willing to be honest with ourselves, honest with you, humble ourselves. Lord, help us to learn from these parables. Bless this time of invitation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. With heads bowed.